Jesus, we do love you. And we do say that there is no one like you. There is no one that compares in majesty or glory. There's no one that compares in power or authority. No one compares in compassion or kindness. No one cares like you do. No one loves like you do. No one saves like you do. We are grateful to you, Lord. We thank you for your salvation that you've so freely given. And we pray that you would give it still. As we open your word this morning, Lord, would you help us? Help us to understand. Help us to see it, not just with our eyes, but with our hearts. Help us to be engaged with it, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Do a work that only you can do. Take the truth of your living word and plant it deep within our souls. Let this be done for your glory this morning, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we're starting over. There are some things that, you know, I just thought, I wish I'd have said this, I forgot, so we'll just tackle it all again. For those of you that haven't been with us, we have been in the Gospel of Luke for almost 3 years now. And so when I say we're starting over, there's looks of terror and panic on people's face. But we will be in the first part of Luke for just a brief moment this morning, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we're going to jump over to Titus. So if you want to put your finger in Titus, that's where we're actually going to be this morning. But I want to start by laying a groundwork for the season that we're in as a society and as a church. It's Christmas time, and we are focusing and taking special attention to focus on the birth of our Savior, primarily not just His birth, but the incarnation of Christ, which is everything that encompasses His taking on flesh and coming to earth for sinners such as us to save us. Of course, we think and delight in the birth of Christ every day of the year, but we capitalize also when secular society does it, and we want to give it special attention ourselves. My favorite narrative of the birth of Christ is in Luke, of course, chapter 2 particularly. If you look in chapter 1, verse 26, the birth of Christ is being foretold by the angel Gabriel. He goes to, verse 27, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And in verse 28, he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. You're going to give birth to a son, and you shall call his name," verse 31, "Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." In verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's the foretelling of Christ's birth. Time passes, and we come to chapter 2 where Christ is actually born. So look with me in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1. Let's read this account and then I'll say a few things. Verse 1. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." This is a gigantic, monumental event, and it's given in kind of an unassuming way, and it's happening in kind of an unassuming way. A very humble depiction of a Savior's birth, right? People are sleeping. The vast majority of the world has no idea that a Savior has just been born. In fact, very few people are going to be privy to that kind of information. It's just recorded simply, clearly, accurately, and some might just say it seems to just happen. But we know in God's divine providence, everything came to a crescendo here. Everything came to a point, to this particular point that had been prophesied for centuries. This quiet, humble, unassuming birth is a major point in humanity's redemption. So simultaneously, while we have this quiet birth, normal birth taking place, in verses 1 through 7, we have a glorious proclamation taking place in verse 8. At the same time and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Already, it's vastly different than the actual birth. At the appearing of the angel to the shepherds, there's glory that's frightening. Their lives are being altered. Verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Again, a vastly, vastly different scene taking place in this field with these lowly, poor, outcast, unwanted shepherds. The glory of the Lord is being proclaimed to them, and the magnitude of Christ's birth is being announced to them. And for those reasons, this account is my favorite, particularly verse 10 and verse 11. I think they are wonderful summaries of the birth of Jesus. And so, as such, we'll use verse 10 and verse 11 as our structure to consider the birth of Christ this Christmas season. There are four things mentioned in these two verses that are worth taking individually and highlighting. Notice first, and where we'll be today, the angels tell the shepherds that they have good news. They bring good news. Secondly, they tell the shepherds that this good news is news of great joy. Thirdly, they say this news is for everybody, for all people, everywhere, at all times. And fourthly, in verse 11, they say explicitly, a Savior who is Christ the Lord has been born. Has come for you. Those four things, the good news, the great joy, that it's all for all people, and that it's a Savior who's been given to us, are how we're going to spend our Christmas season as a church. Looking at those four things each 4 weeks and highlighting their significance. This week, we're going to begin with the fact that the angels call the news of the birth of Jesus good news. Why do they do that? Because this is the ushering in of gospel. Flip over with me now to Titus chapter 3. We could go to any number of texts in the New Testament to highlight the gospel. Any number of them would be adequate to highlight what we need to know in terms of the gospel being identified as good news. But we'll turn our attention this morning to Titus chapter 3. Because Paul is describing a transformative gospel in Titus chapter 3. It's a gospel where he depicts the bad news and then goes into the good news, and his whole premise behind it is that this good news, in light of the bad news, should transform your life. Look in verse 1 and verse 2 of Titus chapter 3. Paul writing to the young Christian Titus as he's pastoring a church, and he's saying, this is what I want you to tell other Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Skip down to verse 8. The saint is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in the gospel, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Don't be like him. All of these things, Paul's coming into Titus chapter 3 to wrap up this letter and saying, essentially, the point of verse 8, do these good works because you've believed in God and you believed what God has done for you in the gospel. Because you know who you were and where He's brought you through Christ. That whole premise is being laid out in chapter 3, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Be different. Be transformed because of where Christ has brought you. So in understanding the good news of Jesus' birth, we have to first understand the bad news of our condition apart from Christ. And that's verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul mentions six things that describe the individual apart from Jesus. And these six things might not seem to be as serious as some other sins that we might find in the Bible. We might be tempted to think they're not that big of a deal. But all six of these things reveal that people apart from salvation in Christ, humanity in general, are total opposite of God. And as such, are enemies of God, aren't they? When we talk about life before Christ, we're talking about serious matters. We're talking about a life that is incurring punishment and wrath and condemnation. The things mentioned, the list mentioned in verse 3, it's by no means an exhaustive list, but it is enough to reveal the complete depravity of the human heart and the human heart's rightful punishment for being rebellious against the character, person, and rule of God. You might not think that I've been intentionally rebellious. I don't look up the law of God and then decide to go against it. But you are prone, the Bible says, in your nature to be opposite of God. And verse 3 reveals that. It's hard to look at the good news by first starting with the bad news because nobody likes the bad news. And yet the bad news reveals just how hopeless and helpless we actually are. Look in verse 3. Remember, Paul's writing to believers. And so he uses the past tense at the beginning of verse 3. We ourselves were once like these things. We used to be like these things, but now we're transformed because of Christ. But there's something else that I would highlight here. He makes it personal. This is who we ourselves were, not others. This is who I was. The other thing I would highlight is, for some of you today, you're still in this position. You're still in this condition. This isn't past tense for you. It's present tense. And all the more you need to know what the good news is. So he says in verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. All of these things are conditional things. They're descriptive things. They describe our overall condition as human beings apart from Christ. He starts with the word foolish. Where God is wise, we are foolish. Where God is sober and sensible, we are foolish. He uses that language earlier on in his ministry when he writes the book of Romans. We read from it this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He talks about this foolishness. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their foolishness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's the foolish individual look like? The foolish individual is not just foolish intellectually, he's foolish in his condition, in his overall standing as a person apart from Christ. And his foolishness is most manifested in the fact that he sees eternity on the horizon and doesn't acknowledge it as such. Everything around him screams of a creator, of a God, of a powerful, divine being. And yet in the face of eternity and in the face of creation declaring the glory of a God, his foolishness rises up and he ignores it. He doesn't care about it. He lives as if it doesn't matter. Does that not describe the world in general? At every turn, the glory of God is on display. In lives that have been changed, in the glory and intricacy of creation, in the beauty of a baby being born, all over God displays His wonderful power and wonderful presence. Yet foolishness takes over and reality is denied and blurred. The person apart from Christ cannot see the glory of God, though it is right there in front of them with all of its majesty and all of its splendor. It's a helpless, hopeless place to be. He goes on and he says, number two, you're not just foolish. We weren't just once foolish. We were disobedient. Again, another general condition of us. We were prone to disobedience. It's what we practice. It's who we were. Where God is righteous all the time, we are prone to selfishness. We're prone to greed. We're prone to anger. We're prone to brokenness. Disobedience is a mark of the individual who does not have Christ as Savior. So the things of God become ill-tasting in their mouth. They become a nuisance to their way of life. The things of God become a burden upon their back. And at all turns of life, they resist God's good instruction. Paul says, that's who I was. I was foolish, not seeing the offer of salvation in front of me. I was disobedient, living in destruction. He said, I was led astray. It's an apt description of one apart from Christ. Led astray, going down these paths of destruction, and easily led down paths of falsehood. Notice how these things build upon one another. Foolishness always leads to disobedience, and disobedience always leads to more disobedience, being led astray further and further from the glories of God and the goodness of His presence. He said, I was led astray, and those who are led astray are prone to falsely understand the world around them and falsely understand their own condition and falsely understand others and falsely perceive eternity. Their whole existence is bound up in falsehood. They're not just led astray down a path of destruction. They're led astray from the truth itself. Going on, I think, is the most accurate description of our former lives apart from Christ. We're slaves. Slaves, as Paul says here, to various passions and pleasures. Passions and pleasures, when taken together in the New Testament, convey that singular concept of the flesh, the old man. And what Paul is saying here is we're unable to resist our sinful nature. We're unable to resist the sinful desire that all of us have to lust after another individual or gossip about another individual or tear somebody else down or think hateful thoughts or get angry at our spouse. We're prone to all of those things. We're slaves to them. In other words, we're owned by them. We can't resist. That's why better behavior is not the answer. You're only a better behaved slave, yet still a slave to passions and pleasures. That also screams of selfishness, doesn't it? I live for myself. I live for what I want. I live for what makes me happy. Money, stature, power, influence, on and on and on and on. Going on, he says, we're people of discord. We live, or maybe your Bible translation says passing our days, we live our days or pass our days in malice and envy. Malice is that evil intent to do harm to somebody. Do you ever look around at somebody and get angry and wish harm upon them? That's malice. And isn't that totally opposite of a God who so easily could punish us very quickly? Envy, jealousy, we know what that is. We look at somebody else and we get jealous of them. Jealous of their success, or jealous of their family, or jealous of their wealth, or jealous of you name it. Both of these things reveal a lack of contentment and gratitude, both of which are hallmarks of salvation. If you're lacking in gratitude and if you're lacking in contentment, it's likely that you're filled with malice and envy. And if you are, you're walking in the opposite of God and His ways. It's those horizontal effects of sin where all our horizontal relationships are broken. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, of course, their relationship with God was broken, but also their relationship with one another was broken. There's no more harmony, is there? In fact, they immediately begin to blame one another. What does Adam say? That woman you gave me made me do this. The same is still true for us in our sinful state apart from Christ. We lack harmony in our relationships. So divorce is rampant. Abuse is rampant. Human trafficking is rampant. The way we treat one another, smear one another, hate one another, racism is rampant. Why? Because we are all sinful to the core. And we pass our days in malice and envy. Lastly, hatred is a mark of one who does not know Christ. And Paul puts it in terms in two-way terms, hated and hating. You're hated by others and hating one another. It's the extreme example of discord and lack of harmony. It's not just that you don't get along, you actually hate individuals. Hatred occupies your thoughts. Hatred occupies your hearts. You're bitter. You're angry. You're full of resentment. You can't let things go. Forgiveness is not in your vocabulary. That's the person marked by sin. That's the person apart from Christ. And we look at this list and we think, well, come on, God, that's not a big deal, right? We're not talking about abortion in that list. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about bearing false witness. You know, we're not talking about the big ones like lie and lust and pride. We're not talking about those kinds of things. We're just talking about general generic things. And yet all of these general generic things describe the condition of somebody apart from Christ. And that condition, as I said earlier, is totally opposite of God. Let me tell you something. You do not know the glory of God. of the gospel, and you do not know the glory of salvation until you first realize how far removed from God you actually were and maybe are. You don't know the sweetness of forgiveness. You don't know the enormity of love. You don't know how much Christ's sacrifice truly means in the grand cosmic scheme of eternity until you first realize the enormous significance of being the opposite of who God is. Again, where He is wise, we are foolish. Where He is disobedient, or where He is righteous, we're disobedient. Where He is truthful and right, we're led astray. Where He is freedom itself, we're slaves. Where He is love and harmony, we are discord and hatred. Everything about our conditions before Christ is opposite of God. And why does that matter? Because divine justice cannot ignore sin. Divine justice cannot sweep your rebellious life under the rug and go about life and move on. It has to be dealt with. No judge in his right mind looks at the evidence and the facts and the absolute guilt and says it's not that big a deal. Every judge who is worth his weight in the robes that he wears looks at the guilt of an individual and says, justice demands that be dealt with. How much more so with a heavenly, holy, divine God? Church, this is bad news. This is what I'm saying here. We are in bad news apart from Christ. The bad news is that we are totally opposite in everything about us. We're totally opposite from God, and that incurs justice. And what is justice for being an enemy of God and rebellious against Him and opposite of Him? Eternal punishment. Before you begin to accuse God of the unfairness of an everlasting punishment in hell, you need to pause and consider the enormity of sin. The enormity of what it means to rebel against a holy, powerful Creator. Now, divine justice means sin is dealt with in one of two ways. Either you bearing the penalty of it, or someone else. And this is where we come to the good news, the someone else. Before we get to it, though, let me highlight this. The story of humanity could have easily stopped at the bad news. And for most people in the world, their story has stopped at the bad news. But it doesn't have to stop at the bad news. Now enters in the birth of Christ. This is why the angels proclaimed to those shepherds, I've got really good news for you. In fact, I've got great news because you've been living in the bad news, opposite of God, removed from Him, on the path of destruction, hopeless and helpless. But there's good news. A Savior's been born. And that's verse 4. Paul writes and he says, verse 3, this is who we once were, but something's happened. That word, B-U-T, is a contrasting kind of word, a comparative kind of word. Now there's going to be complete transformation. It's an intervening kind of word, an injection kind of word, an inbreaking kind of word. And that's exactly what happens with the birth of Christ. A complete and glorious inbreaking into fallen humanity for a grand and glorious purpose. Verse 3, this is who you were. Verse 4, but there's an inbreaking. There's an intervening. There's an interruption. And the interruption is God's interruption. Look in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. The interruption comes with God's good and loving kindness. A unique word to describe what's taking place in salvation, kindness. But isn't it an act of kindness for God to look upon those who so totally don't deserve His care? It's perfect kindness. Just as He describes it, it's good kindness. It's loving kindness. Kindness that's rooted in pure goodness, and kindness that's rooted in pure love when you and I are not lovable. Remember, church, we say it all the time, and we will say it forevermore. You and I bring nothing to the table of salvation. We have nothing to offer. God does not need us on His team. We don't make God more glorious or more loving or more perfect. And I love the quote of Jonathan Edwards, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." God loves us when we had nothing to offer Him back. That's loving kindness. That's good kindness. It's kindness that's explicitly connected to God, but I want you to notice that Paul says in verse 4, he calls Him not just God, but God our Savior. Two things to say real quick about that. One is salvation is a Trinitarian work. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all play a role in your salvation. The Father legally deals with your sin, while the Son atones for your sin, and the Spirit applies it. The salvation of the work, the atonement of the Son. But it also means that our Savior is actually God Himself. And so when saved, nothing can rise against that salvation. God Himself has secured it in His good and loving kindness. We also have this language in verse 4, time-sensitive language. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And I want to highlight that because that's taking us right back to Luke 2. That's the birth. Where's the goodness and loving kindness of God on display? When did it come and when did it appear? It appeared in that manger, in the babe swaddled in cloths, whom the angels rejoiced and said, "Glory to God in the highest, I've got good news for you." Good news is in Bethlehem, in a manger, there's the goodness and loving kindness of God laying there. He's come for you. Well, then you have verse 5. Real quick, bear with me. You have verse 5, the glorious statement of the gospel. He saved us. That's major. That's it. Right? That's what we live for. That's what we proclaim. That's what we rest in. That's what we stand on. That's the good news. He saved us. I'm always struck when I read in our English versions of the Bible phrases like that, because you have Him and us, not us and us. It's not we saved us. He saved us. I think Paul's making that very point in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but what? According to, circle that phrase, according to His own mercy. Why are you saved? Because God was merciful. And He wanted you to be saved. That's the good news. He saved us not by works of righteousness on our own. You know why? Because there aren't any. You're not saved because you go to church. Wake up call. That gets you no points. That gets you nothing. You're not saved because you've made some sort of profession or prayed some sort of magical prayer or given enough in the offering plate. None of those things save you. You're not saved because you're sorry for your sin or sorry for your guilt. None of those things save you. Christ alone saves you. God alone, according to His own mercy and His own delight. You haven't repented enough. You haven't read your Bible enough. You haven't gone to Sunday school enough. Your perfect attendance records don't matter in heaven. What saves you is God's mercy. Well, I find myself all of a sudden being like the tax collector in Luke 18, where all I have to say is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I have nothing to offer to You, nothing to bring to You, nothing to earn credit before You. I have nothing but to cast myself on your mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The good news is that in his good and loving kindness, he longs to save those who plead for mercy from him. He's a saving God, isn't he? Our God saved us not because we were good enough or offered him enough, not because we had earned enough credit, but simply by his own delight. And he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I look at that word washing, and when I first read it this last week, the first thing I thought was, I hate washing the dishes. Because there's some kind of gag reflex in me when food and water mix. And I shouldn't tell you guys that because some of you I don't trust very much. But I hate doing dishes. Unless I'm meeting my wife, and that's a different story. But it's disgusting to me. Your hands get dirty. Your hands get dry. Lots of effort. At our house, your back starts hurting because you stand there. And if I can just avoid it, I will. And I think about God dealing with our hearts and the washing that is required. You know, God's hands don't get dirty when he washes the sin on our hearts. But God is so willing to be involved. He's so willing to put forth the work. He's so willing to witness the dirt that's on your heart. You get that? God is willing to look upon your shame, your guilt, your sin, and still desire to wash you clean. He's willing to stand there and put forth the work to regenerate you and by his own Spirit renew you, make you a new creation. There's this glorious phrase in verse 6 about the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Two things to say about that. Praise God, the Spirit is poured out on us richly. That God lavishes himself on us. That he indwells us. That we go from those who are opposite of him in verse 3 to those in verse 5 and 6 who have been washed and now indwelt. What a drastic transformation. That's good news. Secondly, from verse 6, I would point out that now Jesus Christ is identified as our Savior, where in verse 4, God was identified as our Savior. Paul's making it abundantly clear, your Savior is Jesus Christ, our God, taking on flesh for you, being born in a manger for you, living a human life for you, dying on a cross for you, being resurrected for you, ascending to the right hand of the Father for you. Let me finish with verse 7. So that, there's this purpose indication, so that all of this happens, so that being justified by His grace, we should spend a whole Sunday on that, justified, made legally right before God, again, purely by His grace, not your effort, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So follow with me again. This is who we were in verse 3, total opposites of God. To now verse 4, God interrupting our lives. To verse 5, save us by His own mercy and wash us and renew us. So verse 6, He could indwell us. So verse 7, we might spend eternal life with Him. You've gone from being the opposite of God through Jesus Christ dwelling with God forever. Church, that's good news. And that's why he says he saved us. That's what he means by saving us. Taking us from the path of destruction and putting us on the path of life. Again, purely by his mercy and by his grace. Christmas is a fun time of the year for secular culture. It's a time where everybody tries to be extra nice. But really it's a reminder of divine justice and beautiful forgiveness. We're not just celebrating the birth of a baby some 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating our salvation come in the flesh. We're celebrating God's desire for us to be forgiven. We're celebrating the fact that God would love wayward humanity who are opposite of Him and so love them that He would bring them near and hold them tight for all eternity. The question is, are you still in verse 3, apart from Christ? Or have you been transformed by the gospel and saved? That's what Christmas is about. That's the good news that the angels proclaim. If you've never experienced salvation before, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you have not experienced that transformation from going to that old sinful self to now being united with Christ through His Spirit for all eternity, if you don't know what that is, 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." You can be saved today. And believer, this morning, if you know that you've been transformed, I hope your heart is like mine, stirred in awe and adoration for Christ, moved in more devotion and love for Jesus than when I woke up this morning. Either way, may God get all the glory, for He has brought us very good news. Jesus, we cannot thank You enough because we know who we were before You interrupted our lives so wonderfully and intervened with the gospel. We could spend all of December on this one passage, Lord, highlighting the fact that You did all the work. You initiated salvation. You came for us. You revealed salvation. You saved us. You hold us. All of it is done by You, for us, out of love. Oh, how I pray this morning, Lord, that the unbelieving, that the lost would maybe realize today by Your grace that they've never been saved. And they would lay aside their pride and their reputation and their fears, even their families and themselves, and they would say, "I need salvation." And that those of us who have already been redeemed and washed and by regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, we would stand in awe of You, Jesus, and praise You for the good news that You've brought. Thank You again for loving us when we were unlovable. May You get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.